If you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to open them up to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, as we finish out the closing of this chapter and this section of the greatest sermon ever to be told. Before we jump into that, I want to kind of illustrate kind of where we're in the middle of as far as the Sermon on the Mount goes and what Jesus is trying to do for his disciples and, of course, by proxy, all those who are listening. And he's trying to draw out the illustration of the difference between the semblance and reality. What was actually happening in the days of the Pharisees and their teaching of the law and what the actual law was trying to get to as far as what the heart of the matter was. And I came across these here recently. They're not new by any chance, by any stretch of the imagination, but I enjoy doing them. I thought it would be a lot of fun for us and for the kids and that to get started with. And so let's do a little bit of quiz, okay? I'm going to show you by way of color and blocks an illustration, a semblance of a character, and then I want you to guess what the character is, okay? So you can just shout out the answer, and they'll go from a little bit easy to a little bit more difficult or a little bit more specific, all right? So let's throw up the first one here, give you an idea. Any guesses as to what character this might be? Yeah, very good. Goofy, very good. So you see how that works? It's a character, and it's the semblance of it in color, okay? So that's the first one, all right? Let's go to the next one, all right? Very good, I heard it over here, Winnie the Pooh. Very good. They're not all Disney, by the way. All right, the next one. Wow, that was pretty quick. Yeah, good job, Matt. The Hulk, very good, Incredible Hulk. You see that? See the color there? All right, we're getting a little bit more difficult now. Very good. Once you see it, you eventually see it, you start seeing them a lot quicker, right? That's Sonic the Hedgehog. All right, this next one's a little bit more specific. Very good. Yeah, Matt, you're on it tonight, man. You're on it tonight. This is from an anime, Monkey D. Luffy. I think that, was that the last one, or is there one more? Is there one more? Okay, that was the last one. All right, you can throw up the next slide if you will. So that's kind of the idea, right? There's semblance, something that looks kind of like it. I saw some people shaking their heads like, no, it doesn't look anything like the character, right? And that was kind of what was going on concerning the Pharisees, the lawyers, and their teaching of the law of God. They had a semblance of what the teaching of the law of God, or what their interpretation of what that might be, but Jesus is trying to illustrate with them, and he's using a interesting combination of sayings here. We're halfway through the middle of it. Last week we began it, but he uses this little couplet to kind of draw to mind the Old Testament teaching and then his interpretation of it, or his fulfillment of that law. And so he uses this little couplet, these words, and you can see them throughout chapter 5. He says, "You've heard it said, but I say unto you," right? And he has actually six different points where he actually does this. We've looked at the first three last week, and we'll finish up this at the end of Matthew chapter 5. But Jesus is kind of making this stark contrast between what he commands and what the law actually commanded and what existed in the traditional form of Judaism at that point. And in reality, he was sort of criticizing or attacking the corrupt Judaism system of the day. The system that had largely not ignored the Old Testament text. They were very literal of using the Old Testament text. However, they had taken the Old Testament and then added to it their own belief system, kind of built upon it. And the problem with it is that their building of it was very superficial. It was one-dimensional. And the religion of their day had sort of flattened the law of God into this very superficial, all on the outside version of what God's law was actually commanded. And God's law wasn't just a one-dimensional thing, but they had squished it down to justify their ungodly behavior, to justify hate, to justify lust, to justify divorce. But holiness is not a flatted one-dimensional thing. It is a three-dimensional thing. The heart of the issue is what concerned our Lord. And the integrity of the person in his kingdom was paramount for what he was trying to teach his disciples in what true holiness, true integrity, true kingdom living was to look like. And that's what I want us to kind of focus on tonight. And that's the reality that I believe that if we are going to be believers, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to exhibit integrity in our relationships, specifically by displaying three traits that Jesus is going to draw out through his couplet teaching tonight, all right? So let's look into the Word of God. We'll start off with a word of prayer, and then we'll jump into Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 33. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Word. We thank you for the truth that is revealed to us, Lord. And as we consider your very words, Lord, we pray that you would illuminate our hearts to know that we ought to obey what you teach. Father, may it change the way that we not just think, but the way that we act, so that we might be the sons of God. Father, I pray that you would help us to understand this passage this evening and help us to live it out. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So we're gonna look at three traits tonight. If you're taking notes, I'd encourage you to do so. The first one we'll be finding in the first few verses here of Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 33. And that's, if you're taking notes, the first trait of truthful speech. Truthful speech. Let's pick up in reading in verse 33, Matthew chapter 5. It says this, "Again, ye have heard it said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil." Now, as we continue through Jesus' teaching here, he's already covered such topics as anger, such topics as lust, and such topics as divorce. And he's continuing through his teaching here, speaking specifically about integrity in our speech. Jesus continues to re-examine and then expedite his teaching to the people of the Old Testament law. He's expositing for them what the heart of the law was supposed to be. Jesus references here the Old Testament law and then also the traditions of the Pharisees and the lawyers that were being taught in his day. And he's trying to help them understand what the intention of the law of Moses was supposed to bring about. He first points here in Matthew chapter 5, 33 through 37, the idea of oath swearing or taking oaths. This was mentioned several times in the Old Testament law, once in Numbers, once in Leviticus, and another time in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 23, 21 says it this way, "When thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it, for the Lord thy God were surely required of thee, and it would be sin in thee." The law of Moses had a certain prescription for what it looked like in taking or making oaths. In each case, these oaths were to bind the person who gave their word to their cause on the level of divine retribution should they be found lying. These oaths, in each case, were optional and not required by the Lord. That was an important stipulation of these oaths. I don't believe that Jesus is teaching that the Old Testament law somehow was written wrong, and so he's going to come fix it. That's not what he's trying to do. Remember what it said just a few verses before in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17? He says, "Think not that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm come not to destroy, but to fulfill." And then from that point on, he begins to say, "You've heard it said, but I say unto you." Jesus wasn't trying to correct the Old Testament. He was trying to bring it to fulfillment. That word fulfill literally means to come full circle, to bring it to completion, to help them understand, as Pastor Miles so eloquently put it last week, to understand the heart of the matter. Jesus is teaching them here, in effect, the intention of what the law was meant to have on mankind. So, When we're talking about the giving of these oaths, what we have to understand is that the oath-taking of the Old Testament time, and even up to this time, there was an understood realization that when you took an oath, you were swearing by the name of the Lord. And in fact, it says that the punishment for breaking this oath was the same as profaning the name of God. That when you broke your oath, there was to be divine consequence for misusing the name of God. So these interpreting the law, those interpreting the law had come up with clever ways to kind of circumvent this assumption. And what they decided to do, Jesus points out in criticism here in Matthew chapter 5. And again, he'll do it in Matthew 23, only a little bit more specific when he face-to-face rebukes the Pharisees for their misuse of oaths. He says in verse 34, "Swear not by heaven, for it is God's throne." He says in verse 35, "Not by earth and by or by Jerusalem." In verse 36, "Not by your head." There's some assumption that these were things that the lawyers and the Pharisees had found to use in proxy or instead of the Lord's name. So instead of saying, "I swear by the name of the Lord that such and such is the case," they would say, "By my head," or "by Jerusalem," or by the heavens, or "by the earth." And so Jesus says, "I know that you think you're getting around what I was trying to mean by the law, but I'm going to tell you that you're not getting around it at all." And see here, he connects each of those back to God. He says, "Don't swear by heaven because it's God's throne. That's God's ruling place. Don't swear by earth because it's God's footstool. It is his creation and he has control, sovereign control over it. Don't swear by Jerusalem. It's the city of the king." If you'll notice in my translation, it has a capital K there. "Don't swear by your head," he says. "You think you might get around it by doing that?" No. He says, "You can't even change one hair, white or black." Speaking to God's creative control, the capacity that you don't have the choice what color hair you're born with. That's all under God's sovereign creative control. As David said, "I am fearfully, wonderfully made. God is the one who knits us together in our mother's womb." Heaven, earth, Jerusalem, even your head belongs to the Lord. And so Jesus here is speaking to the heart of the law, that when we speak as citizens of God's kingdom, we have to exhibit the trait of truthful speech. So he lays it out to them very clearly in verse 37. "When you communicate, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. Let your yeses be yes and your noes be no." Jesus' prohibition of oath-taking here is setting the tone for what it means to live and exist in God's kingdom. However, like divorce, there is the sad understanding of the human condition, and therefore, the reason why the law of oath-taking existed in the first place. God knew that we would fail. God knew that there would be a need for such things. And so the law existed to help give reason for how they were to use them. Jesus, once again, I'm saying, isn't teaching his disciples that they ought never take an oath. Let me give you a more modern example. I don't believe that Jesus is saying that you can't sign a note of promise when you purchase your house, right? You're making an oath that you're going to be making that payment. If that was the case, we'd all fall short of Jesus' teaching, or those of you who have purchased a home and you didn't pay 100% cash for it, right? I don't think that Jesus is teaching that when you go to court, right, and you place your hand on your Bible and you raise your hand and you make an oath that you're going to be telling the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. God is not saying that you shouldn't do that. Rather, I believe he is bringing into fulfillment the meaning of why such thing exists in the first place. Why did God set up a rule in the first place? It's because he wanted people that represented him to have integrity in their words. He wants us to be known as people who, when we say yes, we mean yes. When we say no, we mean no. That we don't find ways to get around such integrity in our words. We ought to be known as people. The people of God ought to be known as people who keep their word. There's an illustration I'd like to share with you. Sir Shackleton, he was known in the history books as one of the first person to cross the Antarctic. And when he went by boat, he took 28 brave people on his crew. And he made them a promise. His promise was, if you come with me, I will bring you home. That was his promise. And when his ship, the Endurance, became trapped and eventually crushed by pack ice, Shackleton faced an impossible situation. He knew that he wanted to keep his word above all things, to bring all 28 men home back to their families. The crew spent months camping on ice floes, and Shackleton made critical decisions all along the way, always keeping his promise in his mind. In his journals, he writes that they finally reached a desolate island named Elephant Island, where he left 22 men of the 28 behind and took the rest, 5 volunteers, on an 800-mile journey in a 22-foot lifeboat across the rest of the Antarctic area. Nearly 2 years he led his men across those ice floes, eating seal meat, enduring temperatures down to minus 40. Despite every justification to abandon hope and to prioritize his own survival, Shackleton never wavered from his promise. He famously said, "I have promised to bring you all home safe and sound, and I shall." Shackleton's commitment to his promise was demonstrated through his relentless rescue efforts. He finally made it to the South Georgia island, where he was able to then remount a rescue for the other 22 men. The first time he tried to get through, he was cut off by the ice. He had to return. The second time he attempted, also failed due to the icy conditions, returned. The third attempt also prevented from reaching his men. It was only until after the fourth attempt, nearly 4 months after leaving those men on that island, that he finally broke through the ice and reached them. And when he counted his men from the rescue ship, he reportedly said in his own journals with great relief, "They're all there. They're all safe." And you can see a picture there of the 28 men he was able to bring back home. This expedition became legendary, not for achieving the original goal, which was crossing the Antarctica, but for something far more important. Shackleton kept his fundamental promise. In the end, his character was revealed not in his success, but in his unwavering commitment to his word when everything else on the mission had failed. That's the kind of people we need to be. That if you're going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, your word needs to mean something. Your yeses ought be yes. Your noes ought be no. If we're going to live with kingdom integrity in this world, we need to be known as people who keep their word. Let's keep going for sake of time. The second thing that Jesus is going to bring up here is what I would call the trait of surrendered rights. Surrendered rights. Let's look at verse 38 and following. Christ says, "You have heard it been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn him the other also. And if a man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, from him that would borrow of thee, turn thou not away." Jesus here is speaking to another point of kingdom integrity, and that point is the misuse of the Mosaic law for personal use that had become common in their day. One of the most well-known laws that sometimes people will cite for good or for bad is the eye for an eye law, dealing with the retribution and the justice system in the Old Testament. This law was in place to regulate the extent of reciprocity and justice and it existed in three places, once in Exodus, once in Leviticus, and once in Deuteronomy. Leviticus puts it this way, Leviticus 24, 17 through 20 says, "And he that killeth any man, surely be put to death. And he that killeth a beast shall make it good, beast for beast. And if a man cause a blemish of his neighbor as he hath done, so shall it be done to him. Breach for breach," that's literally bone coming out of your tissue. "Breach for breach, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he hath caused a blemish in a man, so shall it be done to him again." The reason why these laws existed is because of the depravity of man in the fallen temptation to always return more evil for less evil. The idea of escalation. It might be best illustrated by the idea of what was originally invented on Corsica Island, the idea of the vendetta. Anybody familiar with the idea of the vendetta? It kind of originated here on this French/Italian island, a place that had become lawless, and the only way that they decided to get even with each other was to escalate the situation. So a tavern brawl would turn into a mockery, would turn into a fight, which would then turn into murder. In fact, there's even specific kind of knives that they would use, or is known as vendetta knives, from these people. There was always this temptation of escalation and always taking things one step further. Now, God's law understood that that was part of the depravity of fallen man. And so God's law understood this and had a prescription for restitution. Interestingly enough, ancient Jewish texts here don't record much of this type of restitution. In fact, many of the ancient Jewish documents changed this idea even early on to, instead of it being eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as specifically drawn out by the Lord, they watered it down to just forms of monetary restitution or just paying for whatever happened. And it's interesting to know that even from the very beginning, the seeds of reinterpreting the very plainly written word of God were being sown in the lives of God's people. That while the law dealt with the one in debt, Jesus is actually going to speak to the one who the debt is owed. And Jesus is going to use three illustrations here for this same point. He says in verse 39, "I say unto you that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." Now, I want to illustrate this because I think that there might be some interesting details here that Jesus includes, and we include here in our King James Bible, that I wonder that might give us some insight into the meaning. And I want to kind of illustrate this on purpose. So, Miles, I didn't ask you ahead of time, but can you come up here and help me illustrate this for a second? So Jesus says, if anyone strikes you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also, all right? Yes, you're not going to really smack me. But here's what I want you to do, all right? We're talking about a time, and it's still very much the truth today, but we're talking about a time of people who are predominantly right-handed. So raise your right hand, show everybody your right hand, okay? Now I want you to point to my right cheek, okay?
Right. No, I still got it wrong.
Yeah, that's my right cheek, all right? Okay. Now, I want you, very kindly, and remember there is a microphone here, to strike me with your right hand on my right cheek. No, not for real. Just, like, act it out. Act it out. All right, do you notice something about how you struck me?
It's my back.
Yes. And did you guys see that as well? This is what I want to, yeah, you want to do it again? Maybe afterward, right? We'll sell tickets, all right? Thanks, Miles. I appreciate that. I wonder if there might be some insight into what Jesus is trying to communicate when it comes to this idea of striking on the right cheek. In a society and a people dominated by the right hand, a strike on someone's right cheek, I believe, would seem to indicate exactly what you just saw, a backhanded strike, most notably associated with what we know as an insult. I believe that Jesus here isn't advocating for complete pacifism or the unrestricted violence on yourself and those who you are called to care for. I don't believe that to be the case because it wouldn't line up with what the rest of the scripture teaches about our responsibilities. Exodus chapter 22, Luke 22, Romans 13, just as some understanding text. Here, this word evil, not resisting evil, is the word poneros, which is almost always associated with speech and thought in the New Testament. Not with physical altercation, but speech and thought. The immaterial, the ethical portions of evil. I personally believe that Jesus is saying here that when you are insulted, even if your enemy raises a hand to physically demonstrate his insult, your response is not what the law requires, but rather the surrendering of your rights to return such an insult. He'll also use another two examples. The other one is in verse 40, to sue someone at the law. He says, if someone sue you and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. Now, this one also carries with it some interesting historical perspectives, because in Jewish society, one could use your clothes as collateral for a debt. And so if you had a debt, you could actually use your clothes as collateral to try to pay off that debt. And so it was common that if your debt came due and you didn't have the money, someone could see you at the law for the clothes on your back. And Jesus is saying here that if someone takes your shirt, offer them your coat as well. Now here's what's interesting. The Old Testament law actually had provisions in it that protected the coat. You couldn't sue and take someone's coat from them. Exodus chapter 22, 25 says this, if thou lend money to any of my people that is poor by thee, thou shalt not be to him as a usurer, neither shalt thou lay upon him usury. If thou shalt take thy neighbor's raiment to pledge, thou shalt deliver it unto him by the sun goeth down. For that is his covering only. It is his raiment for his skin. Wherein shall he sleep? And it shall come to pass when he crieth unto me that I will hear, for I am gracious. Old Testament law said that you could not take someone's coat from them to pay off a debt. Yet Jesus here is saying that if anyone is going to take your shirt, which they could, give to them your outer garment. That cloak that was protected by law, give it to them freely. What is he trying to say? Surrender your rights. Compelling to carry. He says that in verse 41 and 42. Thou shalt compel thee to go a mile. Thou shalt go with him twain, too. Given to him that asketh, and from him that should borrow unto thee, turn not away. The Roman occupation of this time, there was an obligation that was found in Persian text that said that the Jewish people or any conquered people by the Roman soldiers could be compelled to be used as a pack mule. Some of them might even be able to take your mule if you had one to carry their belongings. But they could not overdo it. And so their understanding or that Roman law that was found is that any Jewish person 12 years or older could be compelled to carry these belongings, but could only do it up to 1 mile. Not Jewish mile, Roman mile. And so Jesus says, if anyone's asking you to do that, to go one, don't just go one, go two. What is he saying? Surrender your rights. You're compelled by law to go one. I'm compelling you to go two. Surrender your rights. As a person of the kingdom, surrender your rights. For sake of time, let's keep going. The third trait that we see that Jesus is going to point out in verses 43 to 48 is the idea of unbiased love. Unbiased love. Let's keep reading in verse 43. He says, you've heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? I can imagine the sting as Matthew writes these words. But ye therefore, be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. In this final section of chapter 5, Jesus here speaks to the misconception around the Old Testament law concerning one's neighbor. And he brings to climax this couplet. You've heard it been said, I say unto you. It was no secret that the idea of one's neighbor was a highly controversial and misconstrued concept for the Pharisees and the lawyers and the teachers of the law. Most famously, we have the incident between the teacher of the law and Jesus. And you might remember, he comes to him and he says, and he asks the question, who is my neighbor? And of course, Jesus speaks to him the parable of the Good Samaritan in trying to help illustrate what the Old Testament law meant by your neighbor. The specific law was found in Leviticus 19. Verses 17 and 18, which said, thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. For many Jews, the Old Testament was just used to justify the inclusive behavior of extending care only to your people group. The people of Israel would take that law and they would say, well, I'm going to narrowly define who my neighbor is. And they would continue to narrow it down. Our neighbor is just the Jew. The Pharisees and the religious elite would narrow it even further and say, it's only the people that are like you. In fact, the religious elite believed that the mass of the Jewish people had a curse upon them. In tradition, the Pharisees would speak such things as this, quote, if a Jew sees a Gentile fall into the sea, let him by no means lift him out thence. For it is written, thou shalt not rise up against the blood of thy neighbor. But this man is not thy neighbor. Plainly spoken, if you see a Gentile drowning, let him drown. You have the right to be indifferent. He's not your neighbor. That was what they taught. And Jesus, speaking to his disciples, wanted them to have the integrity that was required for being a part of his kingdom. And he says, I'm going to tell you about the neighbor and about your enemy. Now, we do live in a culture, and I won't mince words with this reality. We live in a culture that is increasingly hostile towards believers, towards Christianity, and towards maybe even you specifically. We live in a culture and in a world where sometimes we can feel overwhelmed by these realities. And there is within all, I believe all of us, a emotional stir that happens when we see the great evils of the world. Some might use the word hate. And I think that that might not be the wrong word to choose. But I think that it is okay that when we see something like an infant who's murdered in the womb, that we should hate that. I think that it is okay for us to say when a pastor is jailed for speaking truth and then a child abuser is released from prison because we don't want to keep them in prison, we should hate that kind of miscarriage of justice. That when those who are supposed to uphold rights and decency are the ones allowing the opposite to happen at peril of those who are the most innocent among us, we should hate that kind of misuse of power. I feel that pain. You feel that pain. We should hate to see God dishonored. We should hate to see Christ dishonored. We should hate to see the name of Jesus be used as a four-letter filth word. We should hate when Jesus is demeaned and blasphemed across our world. We should hate that. We should have every reason to hate that. That's a holy hatred. I believe that's the Spirit of God showing in us what we should love and what we should hate. But Jesus teaches here something even more powerful. Jesus teaches that we are to love our enemies. The phrase here is translated from three Greek words, agapo humon ekthros. Agapo, meaning the agape form of love. It's the highest form of love. It's not the emotional kind of love. It's the love of the will. It is the I choose to love rather than I feel this love. Humon ekthros speaks to the personal enemy, not this group or just this ethereal idea of your enemy, but the one who is your personal enemy. Jesus then tells them that that love is supposed to look like something. It's supposed to be manifested in some certain way. He says it in verse 44, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. All three of these, I believe, Jesus is doing in an ascending and intensifying way. He says, bless them, which means to wish good upon them. He says, don't stop there. Do good to those. That's not just a wishing upon. That's an action. Let your words, what your thoughts be an action. But then he says, most of all, pray. Pray for those who are doing the most harm to you. He says, pray for those who spitefully use you and those who persecute you. It was theologian and pastor and spy Dietrich Bonhoeffer who wrote these words specifically about this text. He wrote, this is the supreme command. Through the medium of prayer, we go to our persecutors, stand by their side, and plead to God for them. Because that is the most important prayer request we can pray for those who spitefully use us and who will persecute us, is to pray for their soul. Pray that they would receive Christ as their Savior. I like how one reinterpretation of some of his earliest writings, it's written like this. I think I could just read it because it just hits the nail on the head. They write this: this command that we should love our enemies and forego revenge will grow even more urgent in the holy struggle which lies before us. The Christians which will be hounded from place to place, subjected to physical assault, maltreatment, and death of every kind. We are approaching an age of widespread persecution. Soon the time will come when we shall pray. It will be a prayer of earnest love for the very sons of perdition who stand around and gaze at us with eyes aflame, with hatred, and with who have perhaps already raised their hands to kill us. Yes, the church which is really waiting for its Lord and which discerns the signs of the times must fling itself with its utmost power and with the armor of its holy life into this prayer of love. And I have to confess to you that I have felt the sting of Jesus' rebuke in my own life as I prepared for this sermon, specifically about the events that happened this week concerning father, husband, believer, and political advocate Charlie Kirk. Personally, I first responded with deep sadness and then with a red-hot hatred against those who I believed would have been the guilty party. I don't know what your response was like, but I personally felt the rebuke of Jesus' red words jump off the page to me. Love your enemies. He tells us in verse 45 that when you do so, you will be the children of your Father which is in heaven. When we love our enemies, we are like God himself. We manifest the genuine of our sonship of the Lord when we love the way that God loves. When God loves his enemies, all of them, because those are the only people, I love this, those are the only people that have ever to existed. In a fallen world, God has no friends. He only has enemies. But God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So Christ sets the example. Be perfect, he says in the last words, as even your Father in heaven, which is perfect. He reveals the standard of what it is to be a Christ follower, a kingdom citizen, unobtainable by our own, yes, but obtainable by the one who kept the law on our behalf. The marvelous truth of the gospel is that Christ met the standard on our behalf, and he offers us that righteousness in exchange for our sinful condition. Those he's transformed to exhibit integrity by our relationships ought to speak truth at all times. In every one of your dealings, you ought to be known as a person of integrity. Your yeses be yeses, your noes be noes. We ought to surrender our rights for the benefit of others. Yeah, but you don't know what they did to me. It doesn't matter. Surrender your rights and be like your Father in heaven, who had every right, yet humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And unbiasedly loved this world into a relationship with Christ. Yes, but they're killing us. Love your enemies. Love your enemies. Would you bow your heads with me?